Good morning. This morning we are reading from Matthew 10, 16 to 31. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my sake, my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he is like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. This is the word of the Lord.
All righties. So one quick announcement before we get into the text. Something to look forward to towards the end of July once the schools have gone back is that we're going to do a study through Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33. And if you know your Bible, that's the marriage section. And I'm not going to be giving it, but we're going to be going through a seminar by David Guzik. It's about a nine-week study, and I really want to encourage you as married couples, and even those that may be even engaged or something, or thinking of being engaged or getting there, join us. We'll have dates closer to the time, and we'll announce it shortly. But it's really something that I believe God wants to take us as a church through as we look into being godly husbands and godly wives in marriage. And so let's get into this. As we've been studying chapter 10, Jesus is now preparing his disciples for the mission field. And we kind of launched that out of the end of chapter 9. If you remember, Jesus looked over the multitude that had been following him, and we were told that he had compassion within his heart because he saw that they were weary and that they were scattered. And we've been looking at that. We looked at the world hasn't changed much. It's just as weary, if not more weary. It's just as scattered, if not more scattered. And I believe Jesus looks over the world today and those particularly that are not of the flock, and he sees them as sheep without shepherd. And his word, he wants to bring them into his flock. And then the week before last, we looked at the disciples, and they got a name change, right? They got a whole new title. It's like a promotion at work. They were disciples. They were followers. And then Jesus all of a sudden says, I'm going to call you my apostles, right? And the apostle means ambassador or one that is sent out by someone. And they were given a message. And last week, Ben taught us through verses, I think it was verses 5 to 16. And we looked at they had a target. They had a particular mission. They were told that they should go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And we're going to look today because this section, there's some couple of hints that Jesus drops that it speaks about pointing forward to a mission that goes beyond this immediate mission that they were about to leave on. And so Jesus is about to send out the 12 on their first mission. It was an imminent mission. And then they had a message. And their message was the same as John the Baptist. It was the same as Jesus' first message. What was it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I wanted to ask you, is that the same message that you and I would preach today? I think it would change slightly, because I would think we'd say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus has done it. It has been paid for. Your debt has been paid, and Jesus is, and the kingdom has come. And so then he goes on to a little bit more, and this is why it was particularly specific, is because then he gets into the nitty-gritties. He's like, hey, you guys, don't take a belt, you know, with some money in it. Don't take some extra shoes with you. Don't take an extra jacket. And he talks about their provisions. And then Jesus broke the hard news that we're going to get into today, because in verses 11 to 15, he tells the disciples, not everyone is going to love you and your message. Some of us as millennials, we needed to hear that, because we've got a trophy cabinet at home because you came fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth or second last or whatever. You know what I mean? Not everybody is going to love us. Not everyone is going to love the message. And this is particular within the kingdom of heaven. All right. And so this next section in verses 16 to 25, Jesus specifically speaks about the world's response to the gospel and the environment that the disciples are going to find themselves in. Right? And so what makes the section different from the previous one, as I said, is that Jesus now kind of points a bit forward. It's not so much about the imminent mission trip that they're going to go on. This implies to us too. This is instructions for those, and we'll point them out as we go along, right? And I believe it's super important for us to take these verses into heart as it gets to the heart of God for missions. Because the pictures that he paints are specific to us. I mean, and I think his design and his purpose for the church is seen within these verses. And I think we need to listen to it, because it's how he describes the mission. And that's why he says these words. He says, I'm going to read verses 16 to 20, and then I'm going to pray for us. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But then, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that your Spirit's guidance would be with us and in my words and in our hearts as we interpret these words. Lord, we pray that it would be of you and not of man. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might be asking, what is Jesus exactly saying here? He's saying persecution is coming. It is on the way. Great topic, especially after all the floods of this week and all of this kind of stuff. This is the stuff that makes us warm and fuzzy inside. Every one of us have got Fox's Book of Martyrs on our bedside table. We love to just page through that on the way to sleep at night. Are you not like that? No, we don't. We don't like to go through persecution chapters like this. But this is one of the benefits of being a part of a church that teaches through the Bible, is because we don't always talk about the nice stuff. We get to also talk about the tough stuff, like persecution. And it's I always think about the Bible is like a good plate of farm food. You know what I mean? You've got the big piece of meat over there, and it's got gravy all over it. It's got your mashed potatoes over there. It's got your baked potatoes over there. And then it's got, what else? It's got chips over there, you name it. There's some lamb roast, there's a chicken roast, and your plate's getting bigger and bigger. But for those boershinkies, you know what? You've got some peas on the side over there. You've got maybe some Brussels sprouts. No Brussels sprouts, huh? We don't do that kind of stuff. Maybe some butternut and some carrots. And you know what? I sometimes get to the place where, you know, you're eating all your meat and you're eating all your starch, and then your mom looks over at you and says, come on now, eat the peas, eat the peas. And so this is a part of the meal that we need to eat, you know. It's peas and carrots, but it makes us strong, you know. You can see in the dark, you know, if you eat your carrots in the night. You can see in the dark. So Jesus doesn't shy away from it, and neither should we, really. We shouldn't shy away from it either. And so he wanted his disciples to be prepared for it. But before we get into what Jesus said, I want to ask the question. Why does the world oppose the gospel with such vigor like we're reading it now? Why? Why does it? I mean, there's a great paradox when it comes to persecution for preaching the gospel, don't you think? It's a great paradox because, I mean, it's like the man that is dying that is getting help from a doctor that says he doesn't want the help, and then he goes on and he beats the doctor, you know? There's this persecution for good, right? And we're going to get into that because Jesus speaks about that. But the short answer is that we live in a world that rejects the truth, you know? Jesus said in John 8, verse 13, he's talking about to the Jews that believed in him. He said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. One of the commentators read this this week. He says, truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. And the gospel is all about truth. And actually, if you wanted to narrow it down, there's two fundamental truths to the gospel. And the first truth that we look like is man is in a grave, grave situation. We have been created by God to find our fulfillment and satisfaction in him, but sin. Thanks to Adam and thanks to our own sin, we have been separated from God. The Bible tells us that man is blinded to sin. In 2 Corinthians 4, darkness has blinded man to the truth in 1 John 2. And so therefore, man is in rebellion to his creator, Isaiah 30 verse 1 tells us. Man loves his sin, Proverbs 2, loves the darkness, Jesus says in John 3. Man is also a slave to sin, Jesus says in John 8. And man is ultimately futile in his thoughts. That's the result of sin. That's a grave position to be in. That's a grave. Romans 1 sums it up. We know it. Romans 1, we've been going there lately in the world that we live in. Romans 1 verse 21 says this, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There it is. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the world you and I live in. This is the world. But there is one more truth to the gospel. We know that. The other truth is God loves us too much to leave man in his position. God has made a way. That is the truth of the gospel. He's reached down into our mess and into our depravity, and he's come in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only just as a victorious king in dealing with sin like that, no, he came as an infant in a mother's womb. Everest always reminds me, for 9 months, Jesus humbled himself to be in the woman's womb. For 9 months, he would be 100% man, just like everybody else. And that means that he stubbed his toe, he bumped his knee, he grazed his elbow, all of those things, but he did not sin. And he took on the cross for us. He took on the wrath of God in our place so that there would be a way for us. And so this is the truth. Romans 1 verse 16 says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel, this truth that God loves us, is the power to save. It is the power in the there is power in the gospel of truth. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 8 says it like this: "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet perhaps a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, God died for us." That's the gospel. Those are the two truths of the gospel. And you know what? The world hates that. The world hates that. And we're going to find out that if we get persecuted, we're going to have to take it personally, because it hates us because it hates Jesus, right? And if you know it, like my brother Greg was explaining over here, we live in a world that is all about tolerance, acceptance. We like the now this new word. I had to Google and find out what it means, but woke. You know, somehow we've been woken up to some enlightenment, to those that are less fortunate than ourselves, you know. And so we're in an inclusive, non-confrontational world. And so you and I are told to talk about an ultimate truth in a world that doesn't even want to have Q&As anymore, because that means that you actually have an answer. You have to have a Q&D or something like that, because you have to have questions and then discussions around those questions, because who can say that you have a definite answer for anything? You know what I mean? It's relative, you know? You can come up with your own truth. And so this is why in verse 16 he says, "Behold, listen up, listen carefully. I send you out as sheep in amongst the wolves." Jesus uses these two kind of sheep amongst the wolves and then serpents and doves as like the simile, a figure of speech, like a picture mess, a picture thing. And so if there was any doubts, he didn't want them to have any doubts. Their omission is dangerous. Sheep are wolves' primary diet. One of these commentators said, "Wolves are not incidentally hostile, but purposefully hostile. They don't accidentally walk past a herd of sheep and go, well, you know, maybe I'll just take one for the road. No, they go in there like a pack, and they go in there. Sheep are in constant danger and have no way to defend. As well as we know that the characteristics of sheep, if they're not kept in by fences and those kind of things, what do? They wander off and get lost in bushes, and people have to go and find them. If you've ever been a sheep farmer, speak to my friend Francois. He's had his fair share of frustrations with sheep. And so the instruction is then for us to be wise as serpents, but as innocent and harmless as doves. And what does that mean? Because why does Jesus say that we should be wise as snakes? Chuck Smith tells this one story of a student that was at college, and it was an atheist lecturer, and he was saying, "Jesus says snakes are wise. They're the stupidest animals ever, you know, and they're not very intelligent. They don't even can't even count on their hands or their feet, you know. They can't even do anything." And then one of the Christian students put up his hand and he said, "But if you had to spend one day in the desert and you'd have to find food, find shelter, would you be able to do that? Be able to not, die of dehydration? Would you be able to do that?" "No, we wouldn't be able to do that." Somehow these guys, these serpents, survive within the environment that they are by not attracting too much trouble unnecessarily. You know what I mean? We don't have snakes gathering around, especially in the Western Cape. What would we do? We would take our spade and chop off their heads, you know what I mean? So snakes have this way of being shrewd, and that's the quality that Jesus is pointing. And there are some those that have this problem with it being associated with snakes or serpents, because snakes have always been associated with, you know, evil, you know, craftiness. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that Christians need to be cunning or deceptive or dishonest. What he's saying is that snakes are not moral entities that we need to kind of take moral instructions from them. He's just saying that they have this ability to survive. One of the commentators, Franz, said this: "It is clear from this picture, though, that Jesus did not envision his people to be a power group." And this is what I really want us to see in this thing. Jesus clearly says, "I send you out as sheep amongst the wolves." What is the part that we play? We play as sheep. You know, and many people, I was looking at a video that one of the church leaders over the weekend with regards to Woolworths and this whole situation and this month of June and all of that and promoting or kind of putting their some of the profits towards the LGBT group. And I just read some of the comments, and it was a great video, by the way, and how we as Christians should respond to these circumstances. But the comments below were some people were disagreeing. They're saying, cowards hide away, right? We as Christians, we need to stand up for our rights and we need to take our place in this world. And just as I was reading those comments, I was saying, how do we sound any different from some other social justice group? And I want to say, Christianity is not a social justice group. We're not some place to fight for our rights and take up our place in this world. We don't have to do. We are sheep, right? And so we need to be reminding ourselves that Christians, first of all, don't have any rights. We laid down our rights when we came to Jesus, when we followed. And if we follow Jesus, how did he go? He went to the cross. Secondly, we also have to remember is that we don't have a place in this world. And look at it a little bit later, but Jesus says, I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why this world hates you. And we've got a place in heaven. And so what is Jesus saying? And I think Jesus models this greatly in his own ministry. And for time's sake, I think we probably shouldn't go there. But in simplicity, we need to be wise, avoiding the snares set before us. And if you think of a person like Paul, remember when he was dragged before the Romans and they were going to beat him. And then he says, do you beat a Roman citizen? You know? He was wily and he was shrewd in that way. He knew his own human rights to be able to say, hey, no, you can't beat a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar, right? But in the same way, we need to be innocent in serving God blamelessly. And Jesus, as we said, if we had to ask ourselves, was Jesus gentle? Of course he was gentle. Children loved to sit on his lap. It was even told in Matthew that he would not even snuff out a smoldering wick. That's how gentle Jesus was. But was Jesus always gentle? We'd say no. If the occasion required it, what would he do? He fashioned a whip and he chased out the people from the temple. And so Jesus is a good example. Last night we were reading Nehemiah chapter 6. And if you've read Nehemiah lately or you've studied the book of Nehemiah, through the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has been given a task just like us. And it gets to chapter 6 where they're just about to finish the walls. And the walls are actually all banned. They just have to hang up the doors. And Sanballat and this Tobiah guy, they've been trying to break down the construction of this wall the whole time. And so they call him out to a special meeting, you know, in another dorpi. You know, and they do it three times. And then they write an open letter to him. And all of this is all distractions. And every time Nehemiah says, I am doing a good work, why should I now leave the work that God has given me now to go and debate with you what I'm doing? Eventually, there's this open letter. Eventually, there's a death threat. Even there's somebody within his own party that calls him to hide away in the temple. And know what? He's resolute. And I sometimes think that this world gets us to get onto all these debate sites and we get debating about all of these things. Meanwhile, what are we called to? We are called to a mission to proclaim the gospel. And so then verse 17 it says, but beware of men. This is the first warning that he gives us. For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. For you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony. And so Jesus says, In simplicity, testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And so in reality, if we simply follow Jesus and live a godly life that he called us, he's saying, you don't have to look for trouble. Men are going to have problems with you. And you know what? Like Jesus' delivery service of the gospel, it says, they will deliver you before councils, synagogues, governors, and kings. And so, it says, just follow me and the gospel is going to take you places, you know. And if you think about it, these were uneducated. Some of them were fishermen, 12 men. They probably would have struggled to get an appointment with their local officer in their dorpi, You know what I mean? Never mind to Jesus now tells them that they're going to be in front of kings and governors and all of those things. And says there was no effort of their own. This was not going to be any effort of their own. And so I don't know that, I can't remember the movie where it comes from. It says, those lines says, stick with me, baby, I'll make you famous. Stick with Jesus and he's going to take you places, right? You didn't think you're going to be in the governor's office one day or somewhere. This is where Jesus is. Just preach the gospel, live godly lives, and they'll take you places. It's that simple. Jesus mentions three types of authorities over here, which shows us that the gospel doesn't just impact religious authorities. It shows us that there's civil authorities that are going to be impacted, and there's going to be national authorities as well, right? And so the first one we see is councils, which is civil authorities, and we see that was maybe even a prophetic picture of Paul in Ephesus. You remember with the silversmiths in Acts 19? They pulled him before the civil authorities. In the synagogues and the religious authorities, and we see an example in the book of Acts, this is fulfilled, Peter and John, they heal the man at the gate called Beautiful. What happens? They get taken away. They do something great, they get beaten for it. You know what I mean? They just share the gospel, heal someone from their illness, get beaten for it. And then they rejoice to be be accounted worthy to be with Jesus in his sufferings. The third one we see is governors and kings, which is on a national and international level in those days. And an example of that was Paul towards the end of Acts. We see the fulfillment of that. He was with Felix and Festus, and eventually he went to Rome, and he was before Caesar himself, of no effort on his own. All he did, preach the gospel, live a godly life. And if you would probably agree with me today, if we just preached the gospel, lived the gospel, lived a godly life, we don't have to, we already stick out like sore thumbs, you know. In our day and age in South Africa, we can go to a restaurant and we can get our food and we can speak to the waiter and say, hey, we're going to pray for now. Can we pray for you? We hold hands as a family and we just close our eyes and we pray. No one looks at that differently. I was chatting to someone that's going to be going over to the UK or something like that. If you do that in a public place, it's going to be very, very strange, you know. I mean, it doesn't take much these days to stick out like a sore thumb when you are Christians. And even now with this LGBT transgender thing, I'm even hearing rumors of, or not rumors, but fathers that are in prison. And this goes along with later on where it says, you know, children against fathers being in Father's Day today, you know, are in prison because they have no say about the gender reassignment kind of operation that they want to have, you know. And so if you just stick to what the God calls us and walk godly lives, we are going to be pulled before councils and synagogues and governors and kings. Verse 18 goes on and says, for my sake. And so this is a reminder, this is not for our mission at all, but this is for Jesus' sake. And it says, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And so the testimony, somebody who gives a testimony is called a witness. And if we look about it, that in Acts chapter 1, that's exactly what the disciples were called to be. They were called to be a witness of the life of Jesus Christ. But we forget often is that the witness works two ways, right? Often we think that sometimes we get hauled before governors and kings and we think this is their chance for salvation. And I go, yes, that is the first way that a testimony could go. It could lead to repentance, which is the ultimate goal, and ultimately we don't have control over that. But the other one, it leads to judgment. If a governor is like Festus and Felix, that they heard Paul's testimony of the gospel, they never responded. You know what? That goes as a testimony against them one day. I was just, I've been going through the book of Jeremiah. It feels very long for me, but he was called to be a prophet in the time where he was told by God himself, they will not listen to you because it will be a testimony against them. You know, sometimes the gospel is a testimony for judgment, that this world will not be able to say that we did not hear the gospel. We don't often think about the flip side of the testimony. And so we're just witnessing to the truth. And so then it says here to the Gentiles, and if you remember previously, I said Jesus was pointing a little bit ahead, and here we see Jesus actually saying to the Gentiles too, which means that he's actually speaking about the intention of the gospel going out to the Gentiles beyond the resurrection and the ascension. And if you remember last week, we looked at they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so now Jesus is talking and adding about the Gentiles. Verse 19 and 20 goes on and says, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." And so this is a real worry. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've kind of gone through in my brain, what will you do? And I've been asked by Magda many times. She'll be like, "Hey, won't you come and visit me?" You know, we'll come and visit. And then she'll be like, "Won't you just lay it immense in our year or two?" And I'm like, I don't know what I'm going to say, how I'm going to say it and all this. But imagine having your appointment with the governor because you've spanked your children and you shouldn't have spanked your children. Or you've lived a godly life and now you're held accountable against this world's law. What do we say? How do we say it? And this is also another picture of Jesus pointing forward again, because he says the words that you will speak will be the words of the Holy Spirit. And obviously they hadn't received the Spirit back then. This is pointing towards Acts chapter 2 when they would receive the Spirit. And so there's this comfort of you don't have to have a speech in the back pocket, you know. And so verse 21 then goes on, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And so Jesus now reveals the extent of the persecution. And so in some cases, we may feel that we feel persecution or maybe even social persecution. But now Jesus says it gets to the point where your life gets put on the line. And it's not just organizations and maybe nonprofits or kind of associations that are going to drag you and put you to death. This is going to be a personal thing that means it's inside your home. This is a family matter. And for many of us, I think this is a foreign thought because obviously we live in a Christianized country, right? But if you think about the Muslim world, and we've heard testimonies within the Muslim world, is that if you become a Christian or you come to Christ, then you can't go to your family. You can't have, they might even take you to the authorities and have you killed. Verse 22, it says that the persecution is not personal, and as we looked at earlier, that this is for my name's sake, Jesus says, and so what we are called to is to endure this. And so we are reminded of what Jesus says in John chapter 15 when he says, "This is for my sake." He tells his disciples in verses 18 and 19 of John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own." That's a good litmus test, quickly, you know. We looked at a couple of weeks back about, you know, social media, and if you've got, Cristiano Ronaldo had the biggest fans, you know. He was almost on 10% of the world's population, you know what I mean? And if we look at it, if the world loves you, then maybe you should look at the world loves its own. "Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But he who endures," and now this word endure is to remain or to persevere bravely. And we're reminded of these beautiful verses in Hebrews, in Hebrews 3 of them. In Hebrews 12 verse 1, we know after the hall of faith of chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 come and says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such great crowd of witnesses that have lived by faith, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance," that's the same similar root word, "and the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, Jesus, likewise, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews 3 verse 14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end." Hebrews 10, the last one there, Hebrews 10 verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." And so there's this holding out to the end. And to this word "to the end" is telos. And I looked it up, and it's the same root word that Jesus said on the cross in John 19. Remember Jesus hanging there? The last words that he says, "It is finished." It is finished, which meant that he had come to the end of his life. He gave up his spirit. And so it was talking about the end of his life, but he was also obviously talking about the work done upon the cross. The sanctifying, glorifying work of the Son on the cross was finished. But this word too is repeated in Matthew 24 when it talks about the Olivet Discord. It talks about the future and the rapture of the church and about the closing of the age. He talks about the end of the age. It's the same word telos over there. And so when Jesus terminates all of the things and comes in glory, when he wraps up things, the end of this age. And so therefore it has two meanings. Either when you reach your end, or we come to God's end, right? Game over. You know what I mean? And so it either when we reach our end, or God brings about his end. And so again, the instruction goes beyond the resurrection and to the past the ascension and into the church age when Jesus will wrap up all these things. Verse 24, and going in to finish because it's already quarter two. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his house? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." And so basically Jesus is now explaining a reason for the persecution, and the expectation is that you should not expect his disciples to be treated any better than himself, the master or the teacher, which was Jesus. And so if this master suffered, the servants will suffer. If the teacher was called names, as we saw the other day, they called him the prince of demons, then they will also call us names. And so there is a great strange or paradox, as we said earlier, that why would a people who live by the principles of love and generosity, and we believe in justice and mercy, benevolence, be treated so badly? And what is the point of all of this? How does Christ somehow get glorified in my sufferings if Christ has already suffered? What is the gain for ourselves in the gospel in persecution? And the short answer is that we suffer like Christ for the same reason he suffered. For the very same. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2, we are a model of Christ. He says, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, and then just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." We're models of Christ. And so on the other side, when we run away from persecution and pursue compromise, we lose our witness and bring shame to the cross. Paul similarly says in 1 Colossians 1 verse 24, and I love this verse, because it says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And he explains this better in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. But here it is. Always carrying about in the body, our flesh, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. That's powerful when we go through suffering well for Jesus Christ. Because we're carrying alongside him the sufferings. And what is it? We are Christ on display to this broken world when they see that we suffer well. Verse 11 closes off. It says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And this is the goal of every disciple and every student and every servant of their master or their teacher, is that we would be like our master, like our teacher. And so what greater way than there is than that we would suffer with him and like him in endurance to persecution. Verse 26 then says, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed." And this is beautiful because this is the covenant. Do not fear them because the truth will prevail. And sometimes we don't want to suffer persecution because we don't want the devil to get away with his lies and his schemes. And sometimes we project that in our own relationships. We don't want to surrender to repentance because no one will know about what they did to me. You know what I mean? And Jesus just says, nothing that will happen in secret will not be revealed in the end. And so also you can say, all honorable sacrifice to the Lord will also be known in the end. Verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." And so this goes on to say that the gospel is a public message. It is a public message that there's no kind of secret kind of Christian message that you and I over here in the church, we'll discuss these secret things, but then when we're outside, we have some hook and bait to get people in. You know what I mean? He says, what you've received here and whispered in the ear, or what you heard in private, you can proclaim. What is good for you is good for the world. The gospel is good for our hearts as well as the world. Verse 28, and closing on this, it says, "And do not fear." And this is repeated three times, which is amazing because when we look at persecution, there's a fear that comes over us. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of those falls to the ground apart from his father's will, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." And so then Jesus addresses this fear. And we know that, I'm not going to get into the trichotomy, dichotomy and all of this, but we know that we are made up of body, you know. This is a body of flesh, and we also have a mind, but we also have a soul that is eternal. And so Jesus points out that there's persecution, but what they can only do to you is destroy this body. They can't destroy the soul. So he's saying, don't fear those that can only destroy your soul, your body. Rather, put your fear in him that can destroy your soul and your body, right? And so Spurgeon says it like this. He says, there is no better cure for the fear of man like the fear of God. And so there is a greater fear, and we should rather fear God. And therefore, like 2 Corinthians, I'm not going to read it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, verse 18, it talks about how we do not lose heart, even though our outer bodies are perishing, our inner bodies are being renewed. And what is important in that, and I do actually want to get into that, is that verse 18 says, "While we do not look to the things that are seen, but rather to the things that are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And I just thought that in reading that message, that Jesus wants us to focus on the things that are unseen. And in this, he talks about our souls. I don't know about you, but I don't often look at my soul. I can't see the condition of my soul. Neither can I see eternity. But Jesus says those things matter. And they mattered so much that I died on the cross so that the things that you can't see today in this life will be secured in the life to come. Those things that are eternity and those things that are of your soul. And he says that it mattered to Jesus that he purchased our souls for eternity on the cross. Therefore, it matters how we should live in the body. Phil Wickham has these lyrics. I don't know if it's a new song, but I can't even remember them. But he says, "He wore my shame, so I will gladly wear his name." So beautiful, so, so beautiful. And so in closing there, it says, it just reminds them about the beauty of how the value of us, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground that the Father does not know about. And he even knows the hair on our heads, you know. And so we should not fear. And so let's pray together as we go to this communion table. And Father God, you know how we should end this time in your word. It feels like we're a bit rushed towards the end, Lord. But God, it's hard to talk about persecution. But Lord, I think it's a very relevant topic that we're in at this time as a church. As we look to the next thing that you take us out. You told your disciples that the times of Noah will repeat themselves. And Lord, we know we're in the time where evil is celebrated and good is called evil. And Lord, where we as Christians are it's harder and harder even just to live a straightforward Christian life, never mind being radical, Lord, if there was such a thing. And so God, we come to this communion table and Lord, we can't not look at suffering when we come to the communion table. Because, Lord, we witness your broken body there. And we witness your blood spilt. And, Lord, that was because you were persecuted. And, God, we find glory in that, Lord, and we celebrate that every Sunday. And God, you call us too to suffer for you. And I pray for every Christian in our community and within our church, Lord, that even though these things may be far and distant to us at the moment, that you would bring a resoluteness to our faith, God. That as we look at your body and your blood spilled for us, Lord, that we would celebrate wearing your name with pride, Lord. We worship you now in Jesus, and we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.